Permit me to begin this morning, first of all, by publicly thanking our God for the tokens of kindness that He has shown to me and that I have received so abundantly by your ministry to my heart and by the fellowship that we have together. It is truly a tonic to my soul to be with you, to hear you pray, to hear you sing, to join with you in prayer and in song, and to observe you as you so attentively give ear to the Word of God as it is opened and read. And it has truly been a time of great refreshment to my own soul as you have ministered to me as we've been together. And my thanks to you, as well as to our gracious God, for all that you have done to make my time with you one of such blessing and one of such pleasantness to me personally. Indeed, the fellowship with your pastor has been a great joy and encouragement, and the observation of things in your community that some of you may not see every day, but things such as a robotic milking machine that does the cows without a person touching it. That amazes me and is quite a memorable event. And other agricultural-related experiences have been a great time of fellowship as your pastor and I, your brother and I, have observed these things together. And so it has been wonderful to be here. It is also wonderful this morning to hear so many children in the service and to hear little ones making their sound and praising the Lord whether they realize it or not. I am continually reminded of the eighth psalm where it says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." I once heard a preacher say, "Keep the children right there with you in the service. If I can't out-yell a baby, I shouldn't be preaching anyway." And there's something to be said for that. But they are a sign of great, great blessing. The Lord gave my wife and I five children. The youngest of them now is 25 years old. And I've said often that in accounting terms, and I know nothing about accounting except this, in accounting terms, they might be called a negative cash flow. But in real terms, they are the favor of God to us. They are our riches, and we are richly blessed when God gives us children and when God gives to a congregation a good dose of children. How blessed this church is with that, and I praise God for what He is doing here as I see and hear all the way from a newborn coming into your midst this week to those of advanced age who are still present with us to give their fellowship and their blessing and their prayers. How good the Lord is to us in so many ways. Thank you for your ministry to my heart, for your blessing to my soul, for your prayers on behalf of the laborers God has called me to there in the United States. As I return there, God willing, tomorrow, it has been blessed to be among you, and I will remember long the blessings of your fellowship and of opening the Word with you. I want now to go to the book of Acts, the second chapter. For the Bible conference of the past week, the focus has been upon first things that God did at the creation of the earth, the first things of the Lord's working. Well, this morning I want to go to another first thing of God's working among us, but this time it is the first Christian sermon ever preached. The Apostle Peter preaching it with great result. I wonder sometimes if when he began speaking he had any thought at all of the results that would come from it. But indeed, the blessing of God was upon the word in that first sermon. So we look at Acts, the second chapter, to begin our reading at verse number 22. Let us all hear the word of God. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. God bless his word to our hearts. Let us again beseech his favor as we seek his face. Our God and our Father, we give thanks to thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank thee that thou hast made thyself known, not in wrath and judgment, but in mercy and salvation. We thank thee for the work of Christ, of whom thou dost approve that it is a finished work, and that he indeed saves all of those who come to him by faith. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Spirit of God sent from above through and upon the apostles to bring to us the message which we read in Thy Word this hour. We confess, O Lord, our weakness and our feebleness and our inability. For what can any man do with human speech to convey spiritual truth to the heart of man? Thou alone must bear that witness. But we are encouraged, O Lord, by the promise that it's the foolishness of preaching which Thou hast ordained to accomplish such ends, and pray that today Thy strength might be made perfect in our weakness. And may we know the very breath of God that breathed upon Thy men at Pentecost in our presence this evening. Yea, may the wind of the Spirit be at our backs to move us along in the proclamation of divine truth. Grant that the Lord Jesus Christ might be honored, that souls might be turned to behold the Lamb of God, yea, even to reach out by faith and embrace and cling to Christ forevermore. Bless Thy word to our hearing, and to Thy praise we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have read the first Christian sermon preached by the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the preaching of that sermon was the beginning of the accomplishment of something the disciples had been commanded to do, but that they could not do. Would God give to men a command that He cannot fulfill? Well, we don't have to go far in Scripture to come to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where there are 10 of them. No one here has kept them. I certainly have not. And in fact, no one living has kept them save one who lives forevermore, the one who is the resurrection and the life. And He, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, kept those commandments as the God-man. But when you consider potentially 7 billion people living on earth today, and not a one of them has kept God's law, that is pretty convincing evidence that we cannot. There are many in evangelical circles today who would want to suggest to us that the fact that God gives us commandments means that we have the power to keep and obey and fulfill His purpose. But I think the pattern of Scripture is very different. And when we look at the fact that we've not kept the law of God, that in itself is rather convincing. But this is what God does. And in this, His grace and His mercy are so abundantly evident. He gives to us a commandment that we are utterly unable to keep. He then comes and keeps it for us, on our behalf, and then grants to us the benefits and blessings of having kept the commandment. What a God He is. Thus the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the 8th chapter, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. God gives us a commandment that we cannot keep, that He might therefore reveal to us what we otherwise would not comprehend, that we are undone, that we are naturally evil, that we are in need of a Savior. Yea, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And recognizing our inability drives us to the only one who is able, who as our substitute kept the law on our behalf. And then that righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Well, that quality in God is one that is on display in this chapter and in the preaching of this sermon. Christ had commanded his disciples before he ascended to heaven that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, a commandment that was utterly impossible for them to fulfill for a number of reasons. The world's a big place. We can get on a jet airliner here in Ireland and 6 hours later be at the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. They couldn't. For the few disciples that there were, to travel to the uttermost parts of the earth in order to proclaim the gospel was humanly impossible. They could not do it. That was just the matter of transportation. It takes money to travel as well, and they were not wealthy men. They didn't have the deep, deep pockets that would be needed to travel the rest of their lives endeavoring to fulfill that commandment. Besides that, their ability to communicate was limited to their own languages, just a few languages that they knew, and the world spoke many different languages, and with each diverse language was a diverse culture in which they would not have a great fit either. And so for these reasons and others, it was utterly impossible for the disciples to fulfill that command. So what took place? On the day of Pentecost, as they had been waiting and praying and seeking, God sent his Holy Spirit. And suddenly, the apostles began preaching. And in fact, they began preaching to people from the uttermost parts of the earth. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia. The list goes on and on in chapter number 2. People had come in from all over the world. The disciples wouldn't have to get to the uttermost parts of the earth, but the message that they would be preaching could. And what's more, those people had come in, as we would say in the States, on their own dime. I'm not sure what coin you have that might be the equivalent of a dime, but you get the idea. They had come in at their own expense. It wouldn't cost the disciples anything. And though they spoke many different languages, God gave to the apostles the ability to preach the gospel in languages they had never studied. So that those people, having been brought at their own expense from the uttermost parts of the earth into Jerusalem, proselytes for the Feast of Pentecost, suddenly heard the gospel preached for the first time, and it was preached in their own language by which they could hear and believe and be converted and receive the Spirit of God and go back to their homes anointed by the Spirit of God and enabled to preach the gospel to their own people in their own languages. Is not God good and glorious in his working? And by his divine intervention on the day of Pentecost, the Great Commission is set in motion with such vast power and far reaches that no man could ever imagine such. And while the critics, and there were plenty of them, for the people who had crucified Christ, rather than acknowledging his resurrection, had bribed the soldiers to lie and say his body was stolen away, they were still there in all of their hardness of heart and unbelief. And as they're watching what happens on the day of Pentecost, as the apostles begin preaching in languages they've never learned and people who've never heard begin hearing it in their native tongue, the critics are there to scorn and scoff and say these men are full of new wine. And hearing this, Peter stands up to preach, and we have read his sermon. And what was his sermon all about? Is there one matter that we can point to as being the theme, the subject of Peter's sermon? Well, indeed there is. For we look at verse number 22, as he begins, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." And there you have the theme of his message. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. And he is affirming God approves of Jesus Christ. And as we've read, and you will notice in the passage, he is saying this, yes, to people assembled who had crucified Christ. And this is the picture he sets before them. God approves of Christ Jesus. You crucified Christ Jesus. Where does that leave you? Now, in five different observations, Peter gives these examples of God's approval upon Christ. And indeed, every Christian sermon will be an affirmation that God approves of Christ. That is the very heart of our preaching. He is the only Savior, the only way, the one in whom the Father is forevermore well pleased, the one and only by whom you can come to the Father. God approves of Christ. And so Peter begins giving his list of five items in which the approval of God upon Christ was shown. And so verse 22 gives us the first. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. It was undeniable to any of them that in fact the power of God was upon Jesus of Nazareth by signs, by wonders, by miracles he had performed. Do you remember that Pharisee named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said, "Good Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him." And in that, Nicodemus the Pharisee tipped the hand, as we might say, of the rest of the Pharisees when he said to them, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And this was the condemnation of the religious class of that day. They had set before them every evidence anyone could ever want to affirm and prove that Jesus was a teacher come from God. And only Nicodemus was honest enough to come and acknowledge it as he sought Christ there in John 3. And so now Peter preaches to many of the same class, saying he was approved of God by signs and wonders and miracles, which ye yourselves know, which he did among you. Talk about confrontational preaching. There it was. But it was true. It was necessary. The fact is that Christ had exhibited the power of God upon him. He had exhibited his power over the natural order of the universe, when in fact at Cana of Galilee, he instantly turned water into wine. When on the shore of Galilee, he turned fish and bread, just a few, into enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with plenty of leftovers. He showed himself Lord over the physical universe. He showed himself Lord over disease when he bare the griefs and the sorrows and burdens of his people by taking away their iniquities and by taking away their sin. You recall that incident in Capernaum when a man was carried by his friends because he couldn't walk, and they brought his mat, his little cot, to Jesus and let him down through the roof. And Jesus, looking at him, said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And all of those around thought now they had a case of blasphemy against what Christ had done, because he had claimed to be able to forgive sins, and no man could forgive sins but God. And he had forgiven those sins, yes, because he is merciful, yes, because he is gracious, yes, because he is the forgiver of sins, but also as a demonstration to the unbelievers around who would say, "Who does he think he is?" that he was indeed God. He said to them that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, and he said to the man, take up thy bed and walk. And that's exactly what the man did. And the news of these things had gone among the religious community of Christ's day. They understood that the power of God was upon him. And every one of those miracles confirmed that indeed this man is approved of God. You're not just toying with another itinerant preacher who happens to have some ulterior motive to get a following behind himself. You're dealing with the one and only representative of God above. I've wondered at times if Lazarus may have been present on the day of Pentecost. Cana was not that far removed. Might he have been there alive for anyone to see this man who had been dead for 4 days, now living, raised to life by Christ? The point being, by signs and wonders and miracles, God had demonstrated that Christ was his own approved representative and revelation among men. That's the first point of Peter's sermon. A second point. He makes the point that, in fact, the Old Testament scriptures were speaking concerning this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him. Now, David was a name held in such awe among the people of Israel as the king under whom the nation had come to its very zenith and pinnacle of power. He, the sweet psalmist of Israel, had left them a volume of praise to sing. And the word of his deeds, the slaying of Goliath, the victories that he enjoyed, was known and an encouragement throughout Israel's history. And there in Jerusalem was his grave, the place he was buried, to which the people of Israel would come in reverence and awe and wonder. And these who are rejecting Jesus of Nazareth and who look with such esteem to David the king, whose grave is among them, to them, Peter says, David was speaking of him. We cannot, I'm sure, fully measure the weight of the point he's making, because we cannot contemplate the enormity with which David was admired and esteemed among them. He was almost sacred himself to the thought of the people of Israel. And here they are now told that the psalms which they have sung or chanted in their religious activities were in fact written concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom they've crucified. And David speaking of, or Peter speaking of David's words, refers specifically in verse 25 to the 16th Psalm, in which David himself wrote concerning God's mercies to him and God's goodness, and affirmed there that God would give him life, that he would have life, that his soul would not be left in the grave, that his very life forevermore would come forth from God himself. But, Peter makes the point, though David said that and is true, yet his grave is still here with us. Because the fact is this, as he spake of life, he spake of the life of Christ himself, that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. This, yes, King David, Israel's greatest, made the focus of his own writing, yea, of his own singing, and has passed it to us. And we could go through every book of the Old Testament and add to the list here, that each speaks of Christ, that in fact, it was the Spirit of Christ speaking through the writers of the Old Testament concerning his sufferings and the glory that should follow, which makes the whole Old Testament have as its central subject Christ Jesus, Messiah, Savior, who will come. And Peter refers simply to David's writing in this point. So much more could be said, but we must move forward. He has affirmed God approved of Christ by way of the miracles and signs and wonders that he did. God approved of Christ inasmuch as the scriptures which God gave through the Old Testament writers, they are speaking concerning Christ. And then he gives a third evidence of God's approval upon Christ. And that evidence is exactly what David was speaking about in the 16th Psalm. When David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." In fact, verse 24 of our passage, God hath raised Christ up. Though the religious elites of Israel had orchestrated his crucifixion, yet death could not hold its prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, and this is what Peter comes back to as he proclaims God's approval upon Christ. "Show to me the man whom God has raised from the dead, and I will show to you the man of whom God approves." Which is one of the glorious considerations with regard to the resurrection of believers. That God will bring his beloved ones who've died on earth out of the grave, alive, to live with him forevermore. And that raising itself evidences God's approval upon them. And so while the religious class is bribing soldiers to lie and say that the disciples stole his body away, yet the common people have observed that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified and buried, indeed was alive. And you begin listing the people that saw him. Over 500 people on one occasion saw him living. And word of that gets around, as you might be assured. And a whole community knows that the one who was hanged on the cross that day didn't stay in his tomb, but came out alive. And there is the evidence that God approves of him. Then the Apostle Peter gives a fourth evidence of God's approval. As he speaks of the resurrection in verses 25 down through verse 31, and pulls in yet another text of Scripture from Psalm 110 concerning Christ's own work and resurrection, he comes down in verse number 32 and says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." He tells them that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, is now exalted at the right hand of God. And this is yet another evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God among you. They all understand that this figure of speech, the right hand of God, is more than just a figure of speech. It is, in fact, an ascription of honor. For that right hand of God is the place of highest honor to which one may aspire, which is why two of the disciples, before they understood what discipleship really was, had requested that when Christ came into his kingdom, they might sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Modest requests those were. The fact is, the place at the right hand of God is reserved for his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God himself would exalt. And so the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians concerning the one who was in the very form of God, but did not see that as something to grasp after, and rather made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, Peter proclaims, no place of greater evidence of divine approval. It won't be that long after this that one of the deacons named Stephen will be preaching. His message is recorded in chapter 7. We'll not go to it, but I'll just summarize what he said as he preached. He made a brief review of the history of Israel, pointing out how that the forefathers of the people to whom he preached had resisted the prophets of old, had grumbled against Moses, and the Spirit of God who had spoken through the prophets, they resisted him, the Spirit as well, by their objection to the prophetic ministry. And as Stephen lays that foundation, those precedents of Israel's responses to the prophets who foretold the coming of Christ, he then comes straight on at them to make known they themselves had done the same thing in their opposition to Christ. And as he preached to them, proclaiming the same message that Peter here proclaims, its theme, God approves of Christ, they were so moved in their hatred of Christ that they came upon Stephen, gnashing their teeth, and began to hurl stones at him to stone him to death. And while the stones, with their sickening thuds, were pounding against his body and breaking his bones, he knelt. And the Scripture tells us the heavens were open. And he said the very last thing they would ever want to hear. While they're stoning him to death, even as they had crucified Christ, Stephen says, I see the heavens open. And I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So that these who had crucified Christ and were now stoning Stephen would be smitten yet again with the fact Christ Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. There is no other conclusion than this. God approves of him. And if Peter's sermon to them was not enough to drive that point home, then Stephen's dying words were. For there was one standing there observing the stoning of Stephen who could not get away from what he had seen and heard. And it was not long until that one, a young man named Saul from Tarsus, was confronted from the right hand of God by Christ himself as he was going to Damascus to persecute God's people. And Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The image there of the oxen prodded along by a sharpened stick as the driver goads him to keep him going. And the ox in his stubbornness decides to kick back, it doesn't help him at all. And so it was. This prick, this goading of Saul, he had seen Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. He had seen him as he died, and he had heard Stephen say, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God," and the same sight was so radiant for Saul that he was blinded for days after. Thus Peter preaches, God approved of Jesus Christ, witnessed the miracles, the signs, and wonders. God approved of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament scriptures were about him. God approves of Jesus Christ, he raised him from the dead. God approves of Jesus Christ, he is exalted to the Father's right hand. And then he gave a fifth evidence of divine approval, again verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus had told his disciples that he would go away, but he said, I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth. And as Christ entered the presence of God, he had told the disciples on earth, tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so the disciples stayed there in prayer, seeking God until the day of Pentecost. And Christ, Jesus, prayed to his Father that another comforter would be given to them, even the Spirit of truth. And what these had witnessed on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples began preaching Christ in languages they had never studied, was in fact an answer to Christ's own intercession and prayer. And the fact that the Holy Spirit had come on Pentecost and endued the apostles with such power demonstrated that God approved of Christ, for he was answering Christ's petition. And this is for the encouragement of all of God's people, those for whom Christ intercedes. The Father hears his prayer because the Father approves of Jesus Christ, and that prayer will be answered. And the coming of the Holy Spirit was the answer of the prayer of Christ himself unto his Father to send another comforter, and that was a fifth evidence of God's approval upon Christ. And it's as if Christ, as if Peter is saying to these who've gathered there, he gave you all of the miracles as evidence. He gave you the scriptures as evidence. He gave you the Old Testament. He gave you the resurrection as evidence. And now he's given you the miracles that you see with the coming of the Holy Spirit as evidence. All of this evidence of God's approval upon Christ. Verse number 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. God exalts him to be Lord and Master and Ruler, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Thankfully, on that day, verse 37, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what you see is that the Holy Spirit had not only given the miracle which enabled the apostles to preach in languages they never studied, but he had moved upon the hearers' hearts as well. He had moved them to the point that they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? everyone here needs to recognize that God's approval is upon Jesus Christ. And if you have not joined in that affirmation of approval by confessing Him as Savior and Lord, you should be among these who ask the question, what shall we do? For surely, as they come with that question, it's because having heard of what God has done through Christ, they realize there's nothing that they can do to solve their own situation. Despair, hopeless, what can we do? But the thing is, there is not hopelessness. The simple word is repent and believe the gospel. And as the apostle exhorted the people that day, we read there were 3,000 that indeed gladly received his word. Had Peter expected 3,000 people to be converted at the end of this sermon? I don't know. But oh, that the preaching of the word, wherever it is preached, might be met with such anointing from God and with such power. And as the message goes forth, God approves of Jesus Christ. May it be with the power of the Spirit in order to transform hearts which may have approached the matter cold and hard. But by God's grace, may they claim the matter warmed and pliable in the hand of the great Creator. I close with this. God approves of Jesus Christ. What have you done with Christ? Let us all bow together as we pray. Mighty God of grace and truth, may thy word now have free course in our hearts. And as we consider the approval that thou hast shown upon thy Son, so may each of us rise with affirmation and amen that it is true that Christ is the approved of God, that He is the one and only Savior, that apart from Him there is no hope, no deliverance, only wrath. May thy people this day, hearing thy word, be nurtured by the Spirit of God who moved in such power at Pentecost. May souls yet in darkness be illumined by the Spirit of God. Yea, may Christ, who is the light of the world, shine unto them as the approved of God. And may thy work progress in this place and in each heart. Hear our prayers, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.